Turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to focus on the first two chapters of Luke. We're going to narrow down to Mary's song, or Magnificat, if you've heard it called that. We're going to really primarily look at that this morning, but we're going to, as we've been doing, look at Jesus and the portrait that's being painted by the different gospel accounts. But as we continue to look at those portraits, I just want to take a few moments and let's consider what we've seen so far. Remember, we looked at Matthew 2 weeks ago. We saw how Matthew was painting a picture of Jesus as our great deliverer. And then last week, we looked at Mark's quick, moving retelling of Jesus. He painted a portrait of our Savior, Jesus, as our powerful conqueror. Now, we all could agree that these realities are glorious in and of themselves. These realities that we have in Jesus, these realities that we're reminded of as we celebrate Jesus taking flesh. He is a deliverer. He is a conqueror. And those are glorious. But let us not miss, both of those things are essential and necessary to our salvation, deliverance and conqueror. But let's be clear, it's only found in the God-man. It's only found in the baby who was born on Christmas, whose name is Jesus. Now this morning, we arrive at Luke's account, a orderly account of the events of Jesus, as Luke calls it. And here's why I press in before we dive in. It's because I believe this morning, I believe it will help us. I believe it's going to help us settle into the uncertainty of what's ahead. We have no clue about 2021. I think the truth we'll look at today, as we look to Jesus, might just settle us with all the uncertainty ahead of us, might settle us by all the difficulty that we've experienced in 2020. I really believe this morning that looking at Luke's portrait of Jesus, I am praying and I hopefully believe that it will bring comfort to us, that it will cause us to lean into this baby more than we ever have over the Christmas season. Because one of the things we have learned over the past year is what we think is certain and sure can be taken away at a moment's notice. Except God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Let's read Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, as we begin to consider Jesus through Luke's account. The first four verses of chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, it already reads radically different than what we've looked at. Luke clearly states in the first four verses of what he intends to do with his account of Jesus. He throws a nod towards, right, the other gospels. He says that he has been following everything very closely, and now he wants to give an orderly account. Well, it seems what he means by orderly, as he tells us in the first four verses, it seems what he means by that is one that's going to help his recipients be certain of what? Of the things that he has been taught. Now, there's little information we have about Theophilus, but whoever he is specifically, it's because of him that Luke decides to write, but let us not miss, with the aim of what? Certainty about Jesus. Well, that's his topic, as we're soon going to see. Luke, as stating that purpose statement up front, he then starts before the birth of Jesus, very unlike Matthew and Mark. He begins his orderly account with the foretelling of John the Baptist. So Luke's what we call birth narrative, the story of Jesus coming to earth. Luke's birth narrative actually takes up the first two chapters of his gospel account. And chapter one contains 80 verses. There, within Luke's account in these first two chapters, give us a tremendous amount of details. If you like details, you like Luke. You're grateful for Luke's account because he kind of dives in there and gives you all the things you often wonder about. He gives us so many more details that are not covered in Matthew and Mark. For instance, we would never know that Jesus was born in a manger if not for Luke. We all would agree that's kind of a significant detail to the Christmas story. But it only finds relevance to Luke for some reason in his retelling of Jesus' birth. But it gives us a slight different portrait of Jesus. And perhaps it gives us a moment to identify. After the first four verses, Luke starts with the angel appearing to John the Baptist's dad. His dad was Zechariah. He was a priest. The angel tells Zechariah, he tells him that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child. You can read it, and perhaps you should gather your family later this evening and look through this account, the verses 5 through 25. This is where Luke begins his orderly account, as the foretelling of John the Baptist, verses 5 through 25. Now, why is this significant? Well, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were old. They had no children. So one can imagine this news from the angel is just a bit shocking to little old Zechariah, who's just carrying out his daily duty as a priest, just seemingly normal dude going about his life. And the angel of the Lord appears to a normal guy and says, "Oh, by the way, your wife's going to have a child. I know she's barren and you're really, really old, but they're going to have a child." Then Luke moves to the foretelling of Jesus, verses 26 through 38. Which, remember, Matthew does include that, but he does it through Joseph. And Luke tells us a bit of a change here. He tells us the foretelling of Jesus through Mary. Very different than how Matthew approaches it. You remember the account, right? An angel of the Lord appears to Mary and says, here's what the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Yeah, right. Don't you love every time the angel shows up in the birth narrative, the very first thing is, "Don't be afraid"? And just side note, it must be a terrifying sight or something. I don't know. But the angels always say, no, it's okay. I've got really good news. So don't be afraid, Mary. For you found favor with God. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Little old insignificant Mary carries the storyline of our Savior Jesus in Luke's account. She's just been told a fascinating and most significant thing is about to occur through you, little old insignificant Mary. Luke chooses to carry the storyline of our Savior through Mary's perspective. You know the account, right? Mary interacts with the angel because at this point, she's got a few questions, right? We'll just leave it there. She interacts with the angel. The angel gives her a few more details because Luke is really good at details. And then she's told that Elizabeth is with child as well. Elizabeth is Zechariah's wife. She's also has John the Baptist in her womb. So this section of the foretelling of Jesus for Mary, it ends with her saying these beautiful words. "Mom, Dad, I would strongly encourage you, later on this evening, read Luke's account. Dive into all these details that Luke unpacks for us. And as I studied, I found it fascinating that most of what I think of when I think about the coming of Jesus, I realize is because of Luke. Most of the things I oftentimes gravitate towards when the God-man coming to earth, it's because of where Luke draws us in. I just find that fascinating. And Mary ends, after this interaction with the angel, she ends with this beautiful statement. We'd be wise to just pray often. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I don't know how many of us would be so willing to say, well, okay, it doesn't make sense, but I'm in. But little old insignificant Mary says, behold, your Lord, I'm servant. So whatever it is, let it be to me according to your word. So what humility, what faithfulness. Luke is moving us into this orderly account in a really unique way. And then the next scene, verses 39 through 45, continuing the orderly account of Jesus, Mary goes to Elizabeth. It's two women who carry the storyline of Jesus. Kings, not rulers, not anyone of high authority, nope. Luke uses two women to carry the telling of the story of Jesus. Well, this is significant. As most retellings of anyone of importance, they would choose what? Power, pedigree, and prestige to present their person. And we saw that in Matthew. That's not a wrong thing to do. Matthew uses David and Abraham, uses Joseph to carry the story of Jesus. Luke, a priest and two women. Well, this is a Jesus we're like, all right, well, I want to get to know this guy. This feels like someone who I might want to get a chance to know. Luke tells us of the God-man through the weak and lowly. Their perspective is front and center. They're the main characters here, other than Jesus, of course, because he's a pretty big player here. But it's through their perspective that Luke is giving his orderly account. And don't you love it when Mary goes to see Elizabeth? This is one of my favorite stories. When Mary greets Elizabeth, right? John the Baptist, who is in Elizabeth's womb, what does he do? He doesn't just like move around. She describes it as leaps for joy. I don't know how you do that in the womb, but John leaps for joy as Mary enters the room. This is just like, this is fascinating. The baby in the womb, which apparently has all of his sense to him, apparently is a baby, apparently has some understanding, leaps for joy. Joy is the response of John to the baby who resides in Mary's womb. Then who is it that speaks first, declaring with pinpoint accuracy who Jesus is? Who is it? It's Elizabeth. It says, or she says rather, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord? Jesus is in Mary's womb, and she, Elizabeth, calling him my Lord. How is it that he should come to me? Luke tells us that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and when she's filled with the Holy Spirit, with pinpoint accuracy, she declares those words, my Lord. Mary, what is in your womb is something that is just beyond what we can imagine. It is my Lord. She understands that she is in the presence of the Lord, and she rightly wonders, right? Rightly wonders, why would he come to me? Why would the Almighty Lord come to the lowly Elizabeth? But see, that's just it. He does. He comes to the lowly over and over and over and over and over and over again in Luke's gospel. You see Luke pulling us in to a Savior that we look at and says he might know a little bit of our pain. He's entering into our mess, perhaps. And he seems to be coming to the lowly. Well, that scene is glorious all in of itself, but then Mary in great joy burst forth in a song. It's worth us reading this morning. Chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Listen, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Now there is so much to contemplate in Mary's words here. This song, known as Mary's Magnificat, is rich and full of allusions, not only allusions, but direct connections to Old Testament prophecy and promises. She's making a direct connection to the baby in her womb and God's promise. Her song mirrors Hannah's song, Psalms 113 that we read at the beginning of our service, both of which those praise God for coming to the lowly, for coming to the hurting, for providing for the needy. Mary begins in a typical style of Hebrew poetry. We see these opening lines all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the Scriptures. Mary actually can't get very far in her joy without first expressing how she feels. All of her, her soul, her spirit magnifies and rejoices the Lord, in whom? God, her Savior. Mary is already beginning to see who this baby is, her Lord and her Savior. Her joy is well-founded, isn't it? Mary gives all the grounds for her rejoicing in verses 48 through 55. There is so much that spills out in her praise. It reads like a great work on biblical theology. It is a great textbook on the work of God historically in God's people. She traces this glorious reversal that they had been longing for. It reads much like a textbook, giving us intimate details of God's work in their lives, both past and present. This baby in her womb that John rejoiced over, who hasn't even been born yet, this baby is going to do a great work that perhaps we might call the great reversal. Here's how one commentator put it. Clearly, Luke saw in Jesus' coming a great reversal of the world's value system. See, salvation for Mary and her people was seen as both physical and spiritual. As one commentator put it, it would be easy to over-spiritualize the meaning of these verses and ignore their literal interpretation. The coming of the kingdom of God should bring about a political and social revolution, bringing the ordinary life of mankind into line with the will of God. You see, the coming of Jesus has or should have a full-on, comprehensive change in the life of his people. Would we agree that when you interact and rub elbows with Jesus, it should have a full-on comprehensive change in our life? To the degree that it changes everything about us. It changes our very community. In verses 51 through 53, there's a realistic expectation, a realization that the Lord, through this baby, will physically bring his people out of difficulty. Because why? He is identifying with them. He is coming into their mess. Listen to the contrast of 52 and 53. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of who? Humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, we've got to strike a good balance here in Mary's words. Well, we need to, right? In order to not swing the pendulum to one side, thinking that it's only about political activism, it's not. Or swing it too far over into only spiritual matters. Here's a good balance that a commentator put it this way. Whatever the original meaning of Luke 1, 51 through 53, for Luke, the rich-poor contrast was not primarily a political one. The rich, the ruling Gentiles versus the poor Israelites? Not necessarily. Luke understood the contrast in its religious sense as a contrast between the humble poor and the haughty rich, which the Bible speaks a lot about. This does not mean that there are not socio-political implications of a contrast. The proud are frequently the ruling rich and the humble the oppressed poor. That's the point that is getting across here, that Jesus is for those people. He is for the oppressed, for the overlooked, for those of humble estate. And Mary sees this as their lot, and she recognizes with great joy that things are going to change because God is coming. The God-man is stepping into their trouble, is stepping into their junk. And just as much as Jesus, God, is for the hurting, you need to hear clearly, he's also against the proud. Whatever form it looks like, whatever shape it takes, he is for the hurting, but he's against the proud, against the ones who through their actions hurt others and cause great distress. In essence, Mary is signaling this moment in history changes everything. And why is that? It's because God is remembering by what? By becoming a human. By taking flesh, he's remembering the promises from long ago. And the way he's remembering them is by stepping in to their junk. Mary says that through this baby, God has helped Israel, God's people. He is remembering his mercy told to their forefathers. We've already looked at this. Matthew makes it so plain. But Mary picks up on the same theme. Verses 54 through 55, it indicate that there's more going on. That God is keeping his ultimate promise, the salvation of his people. I dare you, just take a quick tour of the Old Testament. You're going to see over and over again the pieces of Mary's song all over the Old Testament. She knows the Lord is moving through keeping his promises. The promise of Abraham was that he would be a blessing and that his offspring would be as numerous as the star, which we saw back in Matthew. Remember, from Abraham to David, from Genesis to Psalms to the Gospels, God has been faithful to his covenant, to his people Israel. Though, if you read the scripture accounts, they have a tendency consistently to go through the pattern of sin, exile, God's restoration. And then repeat, sin, exile, God's restoration. There was never a moment in their history that pattern did not reflect and define who they were until now. Until now, when the God-man breaks forth. Salvation has come in a person, Jesus Christ, well beyond physical. But through the unattainable spiritual righteousness, this baby will now bring. Their constant inability to remain faithful will be overshadowed by the baby's faithfulness. You see, salvation is theirs. It is ours through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, who does what? Identifies with our trouble. Identifies with our burdens. Well, this is joy overwhelming. This is joy indeed. Luke is bringing us in and making us connect with our Savior, who steps into our junk, who radically changes everything. Notice the surety of Mary. Did you notice that all the verbs, like, hey, I'm not in school, don't use the word verb. Verb, the actions, that's what they are. They're important words. What actions are happening here? Notice that the surety Mary expresses, all the verbs are not he will, but he has. Oh boy, is that a significant change. What she has just been told has radically rocked her world. She's went, Elizabeth is pregnant. Elizabeth's baby jumps and leaps for joy. And all she can say is like, okay, whatever you said, it will happen. It has happened. What God has said is sure to come. It is as if He has already done it. And we get the joy of knowing that indeed He has. Indeed He has. One quote puts it this way: what God has now begun to do, and Mary regards prophetically as having already come to fruition, is described in terms of what God actually did in Old Testament times, as expressed in Israel's praise in the Old Testament. Mary strategically takes moments from the Old Testament and says, yes, He's done that, and He's doing it again. And He'll do it in the most fullest sense ever. But notice how Luke has been carrying the birth narrative. He began at John's birth, or he moves from this story of the Mary song into John's birth. We haven't even got to Jesus' birth yet. And there's all this anticipation, there's all this joy welling up in all who are hearing that salvation is coming. Luke now continues the birth narrative on to John's birth, and then to Zechariah's prophecy that reads much like Mary's song. Then we finally get to Jesus' birth in chapter 2. Seven verses. That end with Him, Jesus. Just by way of reminder, who's Jesus? Well, we've learned the great deliverer, the great conqueror, the great one who will reverse our sad state. That individual, where does Luke place Him at the end of the birth of Jesus? Lying in a manger. In a surprising twist, this great individual that the Lord is going to use to save His people is in a dirty, dusty shed. That's how I see it in Tennessee. Dirty, dusty shed is where the baby comes into our trouble. Right after those seven verses, what do we get? Well, we get lowly shepherds. They're visited by angels. They're visited by the angels, and the angels tell them, fear not. You know, you got to start with that. Hey, calm down, fear not. For behold, I bring you what good news of what great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They, the lowly shepherds. Remember, Matthew tells us the wise men. Luke says, no, let me tell you about the lowly shepherds who were told. They, the lowly shepherds, travel to the God-man and they worship Him because what? He has come to the lowly. The God-man sits in a manger. He identifies with their burdens to lift them from their trouble, which is ultimately to lift them from the continual pattern of sin, exile, rebellion. He comes into the mess in order to bring us out of it. Luke paints a picture of Jesus as what? Identifying with us. As the bearer of our burdens. To do what? Overcome our troubles and give us joy. Luke strategically tells his birth narrative through these people of lowly estate. To say that Jesus is breaking forth, the God-man is coming, He's identifying with us because He needs to bear our burdens, and it will be through this man that all your troubles will be overcome, namely sin. And this seems to give them all tremendous joy. Why? Because He identifies with us. He steps into our troubles, our junk, and shows Himself as our only means to overcome. You see, Luke puts Jesus forward as the bearer of burdens, as the one who is worthy enough because He understands our problem. As a matter of fact, He understands our problem better than we do. You know, Zechariah said it best when talking about the birth of John the Baptist, who will prepare the way of Jesus. Here's what he says. He says, John, you're going to prepare the way of Jesus to give knowledge of salvation to His people in what? The forgiveness of their sins. You see, I don't want us to miss it this morning. Sin has caused all the mess. Rebellion against God has caused all the mess. Mary sees and sees a great reversal, but it all stems out of what we saw back in Genesis. Sin enters the world and mess is the result. Troubles, difficulty, loss of life. You see, sin has caused all that mess. And through the lowly individuals, they are acknowledging that God is moving, God is working, He is coming into our mess. And little do they know how He's going to pull them out of their mess. It is in no way to a call to work harder, do more. Look at Jesus, isn't that cool? Do more. No, look at Jesus who comes into our mess, who willingly is born into our mess, caused by sin. He's the one who steps in and is the one who will pull us out of it. Because sin is messy. Sin has caused difficulty. Sin troubles us. Sin ruins us. Sin has caused all the mess, and He willingly is born into it, into the mess. Not into sin, because He's sinless, but He's born into the mess that we have caused. He willingly accepts the humbleness of His beginnings, to be fitted with skin and walk in our junk, but yet remain faithful to God, placing Himself before us as the only one who can bear the burden. Who could bear the burden of our sin. It's evident here in these first two chapters and even really through all of Luke's account, He bore the burden at the beginning in identifying with us. And He took the burden of the cross for our sins as one of us. Well, this is tremendous indeed. He identifies with us so that He could go bear the burden for us. Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a moment that we need to be mindful that there's someone who knows our plight, who identifies with us and understands us, and doesn't just go, yeah, I get it, but can say, I've got a really good answer. Isn't that joyous? It's one thing to identify and know my pain, but it's yet a whole other thing to say, I can actually do something about it. Jesus came and bore the burden of His beginning to identify with us so He could take the burden of the cross for our sins. Brothers and sisters, this most certainly should produce joy. Should it not? In the first few chapters of Luke, joy is the most common theme. It is the most common response to the news that they all hear. There are multiple outbursts of joy. John in his mother's womb, which is just crazy, leaps for joy when Mary enters the room. Mary herself sings a song of great joy at the God-man. Zechariah, once John is born, he bursts forth in joy, declaring that God has come to save His people from their sin. Then the angels tell the shepherds, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. We just let that settle in for a moment. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This Christmas, let it remind you of joy that is found in Jesus as the one who bears our burden of sin. Luke presents Him before us as one who comes and bursts forth on the scene, understanding our plight, because He takes on flesh. He comes to the lowly. You don't think anyone understands you? There is one. His name is Jesus. He understands you better than you know yourself. He understands you so much that He willingly understood that He's the one who must bear the burden of our sin. He's the one who is fit to bear the burden of the cross. And there is not a whole lot to rejoice about 2020, though I bet if we pick through it, there's a few things that we can be thankful for. But there is one thing that no worldwide pandemic can ever take away from us. It is our bearer of burdens, Jesus Christ. You can't take that away. You can't stomp that out. You can't beat that out of us. Say what you will. Punch me as much as you like. It ain't gonna change that Jesus took on flesh, was born in a dirty, dusty shed in a manger, who comes to the lowly, who bears the burden all the way to the cross. If there's one thing we can do in this Advent season, if there's one thing we could do at the reflection of the coming of Christ, if there's one thing that Luke is pushing us for, because I dare you, read the first two chapters. See how much joy is embedded in Jesus coming to the lowly to pull them out of their junk through his death, burial, and resurrection. Let joy burst forth as you consider your troubles, because Jesus knows those troubles. Why? Because he took flesh. But yet remain faithful to our Lord, and willingly took the burden of the cross on our behalf. Jesus is our bearer of burdens. He's the one we can wrap our arms around when we've got nothing else to do. He's the one we can lay our heads down in his lap, because he can endure, and he has endured, overcoming the one thing you and I could not overcome, our sin, our mess. This Christmas season, there is plenty of joy to be had. But let me make it clear, it is in Jesus, our bearer of burdens, who takes away our sin. Let us pray. Father God, I am beyond grateful for all that you have done in your Son, Jesus. I don't even know that we could adequately express and declare in the few moments we've had together just how glorious that reality is. But we're thankful you've given us your word that does that consistently. Luke, carried on by the Holy Spirit, begins to pen this orderly account of highlighting how Jesus took flesh, came to the lowly, so that he could pull us from our mess, so that he could come and forgive our sins, that he took on the burden of his beginnings, so he could take on the burden of the cross, so that we might live and have forgiveness of sins. Father, there is tremendous joy for us in this moment. There's tremendous joy to know that God that you identified with us in Christ, so that you could bear the burden of the cross. And Father, as we continue over the next couple weeks, as we slowly make our way to Christmas morning, I pray that what would define us as your people, it would be joy. Wouldn't it be radical that in such a year as 2020 that it would be seen in your people a rock-solid joy? Understanding the burden of all that's happened around us, but being settled in the person and work of Jesus produces tremendous joy. Who knows our pains, who knows our difficulties, and has the greatest answer himself. Faith and repentance in him. So, Father, I pray that you would produce in us a joy that's overwhelming, a joy that would burst forth like Mary, Lord, that we would just begin to reflect and think of all that you have done and what you are doing in our midst. And, Father, what you most clearly have done in your Son. So, Father, grant us joy this season. Help us to worship you with just a passion, Father, with clarity, and Lord, just with great joy. So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.